we thank you that one day when we were still in our sins, that thine eye was upon us, and it was thy desire that we would be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that that happened in our lives, and by faith we accepted him, and there's been joy unspeakable and full of glory since that day. We thank you for the security we have as believers, for this great freedom we have in Christ, and for the privilege we have of serving thee. And Father, that's what brings us together here at Bristol, this great fellowship, and a great desire to be lifted higher even in the things of God, and then to go back down into the valley and serve thee. So we pray that the man of Calvary, the man of glory, will be brought before our hearts again, even as he has already been in song, and tonight will bend us and melt us if necessary, that we might be all that you would have us to be, and that we might assume the responsibility that we should be assuming in every aspect of the Christian life. And for this, we'll then be forever grateful, and we'll give the praise and the glory to our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And maybe we could stand and move into the wall after the choir gets their seat, so everybody will have a seat, and that way we'll be able to seat those that are coming in a little bit later. Shall we stand as we sing 127?
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of
the blood of Jesus. All the ladies. Calvary, where Jesus
let it out. You do this one first.
And then we'll get to a few of the requests that we have. And it is.
Oh,
fired from my choir. Let's take it again and watch the director. All right, on the last sentence, maybe morning, night, or noon.
It may be morning, night, or noon, but tonight I'll be shining through. I know that I'm in Jesus.
Sunday. Amen. We got it anyway. Well, let's try a brand new one. I just love to catch Beverly once in a while, you know. Not often we can do that, but mark that one down, brother.
All right. Let's try this one here as a new one. And why should I care if the sun doesn't shine?
Jesus is mine all of the time. How many know this little chorus? Let's see the hand. My, I'm surprised. I thought this was a real old one. Maybe it's just that I'm getting old. But anyway, no remarks, please. But let's try it. It's a wonderful little chorus.
Why should I care if the sun doesn't shine? Jesus is mine all of the time. Why should I care if the storms are low? Jesus is with me, I know he will never forsake me. I wonder if we
Let's try it once again. Brother Andrews, are you ready to sing this one now this time with you? Okay, let's try it all together now.
Why should I care if the sun doesn't shine? Jesus is mine all of the time. Why should I care if the storms are low? Jesus is with me, I know he will never forsake.
Twisted up on those fast notes, it's pretty difficult, pretty hard. You know, I wasn't as anxious to see that television man as some of you were. Sometimes it's good not to be on television. We have one of our leading offices here in Bristol, and I don't even get down to see that man the whole 10 days or 2 weeks I'm here. And if he sees me on television tonight, now I'm in trouble. I'm supposed to go by and see him. But I got better things to do up at Bristol, see? But I can't tell him that. I hope he's not in the audience. So the rest of you folks be on TV. That'll suit me.
That fellow that raised his hand back there?
Well, it might be. A little note just to show you what Christian fellowship really does mean. One of our dear sisters last week fell down and broke her hip and had to go home to the hospital in Charlotte. And many Christians were very helpful to her. And here's a note from her husband for those who were here and those who know her. Dear Dick, please read the following to the conference. Thank you so much, all of you, for your willingness to help in Mrs. Hunter's accident. Such things knit our hearts closer together in sympathy and Christian love as our Lord would have it. To those of you who stood by to help in the ambulance and at the clinic, thank you again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mrs. Hunter stood the trip home very well and is making remarkable recovery following surgery. Convalescent period about 3 months. All of this, though, we are quick to give credit to the Lord. Mrs. Hunter sends greetings and Christian love, and we both wish to thank everyone for the card sent. Your brother in Christ, S.A. Hunter, Jr. We appreciate all who sent cards down to the Presbyterian Hospital in Charlotte. And again, we'd like to send a card signed by as many as possible, those who know them, to Mr. and Mrs. O.B. Batts, who always spend the entire 2 weeks with us. Both are in the hospital in Chicago. Both undergoing surgery at this time. And so if you'd go by the desk, if you know them, and sign the card, I know it would mean a great deal to them. Please remember Greta Owens. It seems this is the year of accidents. I know we're playing harder as well as praying harder. And we've had two or three people injured. We're sorry about it. She had to go home to Durham today, and we might remember her as she recovers from a back injury. Now, for those of you who are a little warm and who want to be located near fans, we don't have that many fans. Some of you that are near them want them turned off, but you're going to have to sit somewhere to be comfortable with the fans on. We'd like to have two or three more of these large window fans for our meetings. If someone who are in rooms nearby could just bring them in for the meeting, it would be very much appreciated. Now tonight, on court number one, volleyball court number one, the married versus single men after this meeting. On court number two, it will be mixed volleyball for all who really are old enough and big enough and tall enough to play and who enjoy it. You may go out on court number two and be enjoying that. The rest of us may want to go out and watch this confrontation out there, or you may want to sit out on the front porch and just rock and sing and fellowship and enjoy that, anything you'd like. If some of the little ones want to go down to the gym for the basketball, we can arrange that as well. Today there was a great softball game, one of the best we've ever had at Bristol, particularly since the Fading Fossils beat the Flaming Youth 13-6 in 11 innings. They took a long time to do it. And already they've challenged us for a repeat performance, and I imagine it'll be a repeat performance. I don't know why we have to play it again. But nevertheless, we'll show up Wednesday morning and hope that they'll be able. They had a lot of aches and pains, and I think, however, the older men will be ready for them. Now, the snack bar will be open right after the service. Also, the bookstore. Now, I'm not going to have time to do the selling job that Don Filon could do if he were up here selling. But I'm going to mention a few books that some of you may want to take home with you. They're excellent books. This one, Brother McNeil, I believe you'd recommend, wouldn't it? The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, The Bible as a Whole by W. Graham Scroggie. Now, this isn't just for everybody. First of all, you've got to be pretty physical to take it home with you. And you've also got to be pretty well financially to take it home with you. But it's really a gold mine on the whole theme of redemption, which, after all, is the major theme running from cover to cover in the Word of God. It looks like it's about $16.95 with a 20% discount, right, Ms. Bright? All right. But for those who are students and teachers, you should have that. The Disciplines of Life, written by V. Raymond Edmond, a man who loved the Lord Jesus and, in fact, who went home to heaven while he was preaching in the platform, reminding his students that he wanted them to be invited to the King. And he went home to be with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Disciplines of Life, something all of us could use. One that you cannot lay down until you finish reading it, and you'll have tears in your eyes when you do. It's entitled Tears of Joy by Ted Curtis. I can't describe all these, but just urge you to buy a copy if she has enough. The Gift of God, an excellent little book by Richard Seymour on eternal security, the security of the believer. A little simple booklet, but very well written and good for you. The two that are very popular right now, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, and Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. A new supply of these came in today, and you'll want to go in and get one before they're all gone. A nice correspondence course, or rather a nice Bible course, by John Phillips, who's been here many times, Men Who Met the Master, The Men Around the Cross. It's an excellent little course, less than a dollar, and many of you young men ought to take this, especially young women too, take it back home. The Paradox of Pain, and I'm beginning to believe the conference ought to buy a lot of these and distribute it. Seems to me we've had more of this year than ever. The Paradox of Pain, a well-written book for those who know something of suffering. You may want a copy of that. Know Your Bible, another grand book by Graham Scroggie. I'm not championing him, but I know these books are well-written and excellent. And many of you, every year you come, you get stirred up and say, I want to know my Bible better. But you go and buy an old milkshake. Now, Larry, don't mind me talking about that. Or a 7-Up or a Pepper Upper or whatever they got down there. Spend all your money down there. Well, spend a little down there. But get these books. They're a lot better for you, and you'll be better off. Go to the bookstore tonight and purchase some books for tomorrow. One of the nice little hymn books for the young people, a mini folk hymnal, My Soapbox. I don't know that I like the title too well, but I think it's all right. It's got some good songs in it, hadn't it? So you might want to get a copy of that before you go back. Now, a few other things quickly. Prayer time, we want to get straight on it so we'll know the time. Let's make it 10 till 7 till 10 after 7. That gives us enough time. So if everybody will get to prayer meeting at that time, it'll be appreciated. Again, those bottles that I said this morning were vital to get back down to the snack bar because they were worth 2 cents. I've forgotten all about inflation. Larry Batt says they're worth 5 cents, and that's a whole lot more important that we get them back down. So some of you fellows over in the boys' dorm and girls over in the girls' dorm, and us too, let's bring those bottles back, if you will, and get a nickel. I don't mean you get a nickel. We get the nickel. Okay? We're praying about something. I just want to throw it out to the young people and see how they feel about it. We love to have this physical activity after the program. We think you have 2 meetings a day, plus prayer meeting, plus the Bible discussion. But we are thinking about a discussion period on Wednesday night, like we used to have at Bristol, just for those 13 and up, where some questions might be answered. We haven't even asked Dr. Taylor and Dr. Pilon about this, but we think maybe they wouldn't mind meeting for some questions and answers for the young people. If you'd like it, you just mention it enough of you to us, and we'll try to arrange that either over at the chapel or down at the little library auditorium just down to the hill. We think it could be a great night for the young people Wednesday night if they'd like to do that. If you want to pay up so you won't spend all your money down at the snack bar, or maybe even at the bookstore, see Welcome Detweiler tonight, if you know how long you're going to stay, or tomorrow, and get that little detail taken care of. Thank you, Jim. See if I can get all these out of your way, okay? Brother Andrews doesn't know it, but there's only one person that can lead number 90, and that's Brother Dick Andrews. So, Brother Dick, how about leading us as number 90, Saved by the Blood?
Number what?
90. Right here, you got to put the book right here for you. Right here. Shall we stand as we sing? Everybody standing and really singing from your heart now. He's got me on the spot. You help me get it off and get a blessing as you sing it, all right?
Say, Save my blood, Lord, good in my blood, for
singing. I had to get a little help. I needed Brother Tom up here a little early. Thank you very much. Now let us look to the Word of God with our brother Tom Taylor.
I'll need that projector. Yes, and I'm glad to be back this evening, and I'm just telling our excellent recreation director that I'll need this projector in a couple of minutes. He's been mounting a gizmo on top of it. I'm going to risk breaking something by mounting a cross with myself. Whatever the case might be, tonight we go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for our reading. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I mentioned on the Lord's Day morning that I wanted to talk with you in the course of this week about the foundations of biblical living. The foundations of biblical living. I've had about 6 people tell me that I don't need to wear my coat. And I really know that, but I just feel more comfortable with it on. And it ought to make you feel more comfortable too, but I'll tell you a funny thing. And the funny thing is that I will not be any hotter than you are. And that's because all the motion of the air currents are coming your way, not my way, so I will be no hotter than you are. Now, my wife is at the conference, and you can ask her later for confirmation, but I'm one of those fellows who wears the same clothes almost summer and winter without fail. I almost never put a coat on in the winter if I'm going ice fishing or working outdoors. I might put on a light sweater or a tiny jacket if the wind is howling. But I wear almost the same clothes, summer or winter, and I feel perfectly comfortable in them. And I have always said the environment is here for us to master it, and not for it to master us. That particular sermon we will preach some other time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I will begin reading at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Shall we again pray? We're thankful tonight, our Father, for the opportunity to rejoice together in the singing of these hymns that express the feeling of our hearts towards the crucified one, and in the consideration of this word, which we pray would be life and breath to us this night. May our hearts be open to it, may my heart be attentive to it, and may our minds be taught by the Spirit of God as we think of these things together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The foundations of biblical living are sketched a lot of places, but in the Timothy letters they are sketched especially well. And that's because even though the Timothy letters are addressed along ecclesiastical lines, they talk about the importance of godliness and right living for those people who make up the local assemblies. And since there is no such thing as an assembly of believers without believers, when we talk about the principles that make the assembly godly, we are talking about the principles of individual lives too. On the Lord's Day, I tried to sketch from 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 1 the first of those foundations of biblical living, namely a personal and practical knowledge of salvation. I shan't go back and repeat all that tonight. You really wouldn't want to hear it again anyway, so quickly after the first time. But the emphasis is very profound. If my life is going to be founded well in a biblical sense, there has to be a personal and a practical knowledge of the work of salvation applied to my heart. Now we read about that in 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And as I mentioned on the Lord's Day, the Lord provides the work. Christ came, and we believe and are saved through that work of Christ. We stand back and say, hallelujah, the Lord knows them that are His. And our confidence at a conference like this is not that we have done anything so good or so great, but that God provided, Christ came, we believe, and the Lord knows. And I have trusted the Lord Jesus with my soul several years ago. And I'm glad for the fact that He knows me. And by the Spirit of God's grace, I'm privileged to know Him. But I'm glad that He knows me. The Lord knows them that are His. Now the second foundation grows out of the last half of that verse. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the second foundation is just simply this. A conscious turning from sin. A conscious turning from sin. There are some messages that are more positive, and there are probably some that are more negative. It's hard to know exactly where you would class this one. But it is one of those things which has come to be increasingly important in my mind. A conscious turning from sin. The Lord knows them that are His. But those that name His name, let them walk away from iniquity. Now there's a real sense in which when you're born again, you're freed from sins past, present, and yet to come. The work of righteousness is complete. But the great outward proof of the work of God in your heart is the conformity of your life to the Word of God as your life is changed from glory unto glory, so to speak. And this isn't a work salvation that we're talking about, but a matter of grace, but an important matter for the consideration of my life and yours. You name the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you do, we say, praise the Lord. But walk away from iniquity. That's what the writer says. The foundation on which we are built, he said, has two big inscriptions on it. One, the Lord knows those that are His. Two, let everybody that He knows, let him walk away from iniquity. Again, as I said a moment ago, it's not a work salvation, but it's a principle of life that those who know the Lord see that He was free from sin and free from the things that mark wickedness, and they want to walk that way too. They follow in His steps in that practical sort of an exercise. So the writer says it here very emphatically. Let them walk away from that which is unrighteous. I realize that there are a lot of things to be said with regard to the verse and the context of the text in the Timothy epistles, and I will touch on only a few of them. But this one I would like to really pounce upon. A conscious turning away from iniquity. A knowledgeable walking away from that which removes the front from God and from God's holiness. When the writer says, let him depart, he uses a verb which means let him move off to another place. When he uses the term iniquity, he uses a word that means anything which is unrighteous. And when he speaks of let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, he means let anybody who claims that for himself walk away to another place from all that which is unrighteous. Now that is an enormous thing as far as the foundations of biblical living are concerned. A lot of us come into grief because we would like to hold hands with both worlds. We are mighty glad to be saved and free from hell, but somehow we cling to this old world in a tightening grip, and iniquitous practices and iniquitous persons and other things like that kind of cling to us like dirt to a little boy. A lot of us are constructed that way. Many believers do not feel a great deal of security in life because inwardly they know that they are not even desirous of being what they profess. In connection with what our brother said this morning, that's one of the things that keeps us from our neighbors. And I just tell you that out of my own experience. That's one of the things that keeps us from our neighbors. If you go to Africa, those fellows don't know whether you're good, bad, or otherwise, but your neighbor may. And the concept that you may not be what you profess often really bugs you for the neighborhood. I have said rather humorously, and I think you can take it that way, that if you want a victorious life speaker, he always comes from about 300 miles away. You don't get him from the assembly down the road, and you're not likely to call him one of your elders. You want somebody that can come in and tell you about the victorious life, and you won't have the awful hunting thoughts that he doesn't really have one. And so in a real sense, we are often made unhappy and nervous by that thing. But the emphasis that I'm laying tonight is a conscious turning away from sin. On this thing which I have attempted to draw on this bulletin, or on this paper, I have attempted to sketch the principal passages of Timothy that discuss the subject. I'm not going to discuss all those passages. But I just wanted you to know, with one eye glance, that it is not one of those doctrines that you have one verse on and you never see it again. The godly life of the believer fills up chapters in the New Testament. And these are starting passages in the Timothean epistle, starting passages. You will discover that there is as much in Timothy on the godly life of the believer as on any other single subject. As we put it in the frame of reference of church order, and it becomes enormously important. I thought I would write him on that card, and Mr. Redling was good enough to loan me a waxy type pencil, but my own wouldn't work anymore, and I scribbled them down. That is not exactly the whole thrust of it, but that's the basic scriptures. You can sort them out for yourself. But there is an imposing group of them, and that's the thing I'm working with, and that's why I presented them there. A conscious departure from iniquity, including persons and practices and ideas. Now, I will elaborate on that in just a couple of minutes, as is often the case. But with me, it's important to understand the fundamental idea. You're saved by grace, by trusting Jesus Christ as the one who died for you. That is the ground of salvation, and there's no other ground. Not only are we saved that way, we are kept that way, and we live that way, and eternally that's what will make us whole. But in the course of this life, as we know his name, the apostle says, let the ones that name that name walk away to another place from that which is unrighteous. Now, if that isn't clear in your mind, you can check with me later, because I have to go ahead. But that's the thrust. The foundation is a conscious turning from sinful practice. Not attempting to hold hands with both worlds, but a conscious turning from sinful practice and from those things that are contrary to it in scriptural principle. Now, I may turn this on again in a few moments, but I'm immediately going to turn it off, depending on how the toe works. Oh, it works beautifully. You never can tell, a fellow like me at my advanced age might bend over and not be able to bend back up again. They might have to prop me in a semicircle to finish the talk or something like that. A conscious turning from sin. Now, I want to look at a number of these passages with you under various headings. And so, I want to start out first by pointing out what the areas of iniquity are from which we turn. I will simplify that by simply saying the areas of iniquity, the problems. A conscious turning from iniquity. What does the writer have in mind with that? So first, the problems. And the first of those problems I refer to under the general concept of false teachers. You want to look at a couple of scriptures with me, I think, so you'll know what I'm saying. False teachers. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 20. Well, verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. That's what I want you to do, Timothy, says Paul. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You had better be pretty sure in your mind that when the apostle says, I've delivered them unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme, that he's categorizing them as false teachers who concerning faith have turned aside. He doesn't tell us all the details of their problems, but they are not good guys any way that you look at them. Quite the opposite situation. So the apostle says, I've delivered them to Satan, I think much after the pattern of 1 Corinthians 5, I've delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, at verse 5, at chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, at verse 5, the apostle does not give any names, but he says this, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. He looks at him and he says, not only are men like Hymenaeus and Alexander, not only are they bad fellows, but all those who walking in perversity of mind contradict the Lord Jesus, from them, he says, withdraw yourself. Further examples can be found in chapter 2 at verse 17. Where Hymenaeus and Philetus are found. Every time I pronounce their names, I look back and wonder if I did it right or not. and I try to be charitable and people mispronounce names and hope to be treated the same way. Like people who call my wife Mary, we forgive them quick-like. So, he says, their word will eat us doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. The apostle talks about them, and then when he talks about purging yourself from those things that are contrary to godliness in verse 21, you had better believe that he has Hymenaeus and Philetus and their doctrines in view, too. Some of the same truth can be seen a little later on in chapter 4, and towards the end of chapter 4, where he talks about Alexander the coppersmith. But I will have to leave it there. We're looking at the problems, and the first group of iniquity is that of false teachers, those who in doctrine and practice live and teach contrary to the blessed gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just have to ramble for a minute and point out to you that be careful with using the word false teacher. A false teacher in a biblical sense is not necessarily someone with a different idea than your own who shares your common faith and respect for the Word of God. A false teacher is a man denying the gospel in Christ Jesus and corrupting the doctrines in Christ Jesus. Conceivably, some of them might be confused believers. That's neither here nor there. Denying the gospel, corrupting the doctrines of Christ Jesus, they become false teachers. And they are listed as those men in a sense of iniquity. When the writer says, walk away from all that which is iniquitous, false teachers loom big. The apostle names 6 or 7 of them by name in these books, and names many others by example and precept. The second type of problem is one which I refer to simply as unprofitable discussions. Unprofitable discussions. Again, look at a number of verses with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. Unprofitable discussions. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than God the edifying which is in faith. That, he says, talking about your pedigree and your family tree, talking about the relics of the past which only raise questions and don't minister to edification, he says, do not take those things up. Now, an unprofitable discussion is not a discussion over a doctrine. We need more and more doctrinal discussions undertaken seriously and earnestly by those who know the Lord Jesus. But when you sit back arguing what tribe you're from and whether your tribe is slightly better than the other fellow's tribe, or whether you look over the folklore of the past and try to defend it or try to accuse it, the apostle says, stay away from that sort of thing in 1 Timothy 1:4. In 1 Timothy 4:7, with all due respect to the ladies, you have to take this verse calmly. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. I don't know why it's not old husbands' fables, except everybody knows that old husbands' fables are not true, and they don't worry much about them. Even young husbands have trouble with the truth. But the writer says, refuse those things that are profane and old wives' fables, those things that come out of superstition and out of the past, stay out of those things. In 1 Timothy 6:20, he warns him against the oppositions of science, falsely so called, and he uses the term profane and vain babbling. Now, profane means that it is contrary to the name of God. So in these references in 1 Timothy, he says, anything that is contrary to the name of God, no matter its source, your genealogy, your mother's ideas of how the world began, or science, falsely so called, no matter what its source, if it is contrary to the name of God, it is a profitless discussion. In 2 Timothy, he has a number of verses too, but the ones in chapter 2 are the only ones I will mention tonight, I think. In chapter 2, especially in verse 16, he wants us to shun profane and vain babblings. Reason, they will only make ungodliness multiply. And in verse 23, he wants us to avoid foolish and unlearned questions, knowing that they will only make strife and argument. So in 1 Timothy, the apostle says, no matter where it comes from, if it is contrary to God's name, whether it comes out of the lore of the past, whether it comes out of science falsely so called, no matter where it comes from, stay away from it. Because, he says in 2 Timothy, one, they will only lead to greater ungodliness, and two, it'll cause a lot of strife and a lot of grief. Once in my office in a school where I used to teach, I had the faculty telephone. They put the faculty telephone in my office. I suppose, who knows why, but it was there. And so one day a telephone call came from a converted Hebrew brother who teaches with me. His name is Cohen. You don't meet anybody named Cohen who is not a converted Hebrew unless they change their name from Smith. But whatever the case is, his name was Cohen. Converted Hebrew, fine, fine man. So the phone call is from Cohen. I called him in. And he spoke to a fellow and he said, "Is that you again, Steve?" And then there was a long talk. They talked and talked and talked and talked. I did not eavesdrop. I am a man of integrity, of honor. Besides, I couldn't really hear him that well, but I really didn't eavesdrop. And then after a while, I did hear my colleague say something in a loud voice. "Don't," he said, "call me again." He said, "If you ever really want to be saved," he said, "call me and I'll talk to you." But he said, "I've answered hundreds of questions for you and you come back with the same question. I've given you hundreds of references and you come back with the same criticism." He says, "If you ever mean business with God, call me," he said. "But if you don't," he said, "just forget it." And snap, he hung up the receiver. I said to him, you know, I looked at him, what was it? And so quickly he said to me, he said, "That's one of these agnostic Jews," he said, "who calls me about every week and talks for a couple of hours, endlessly going over the virgin birth and a thousand other questions. He's not an inquirer," he said. "The Spirit of God has let me know he's a mocker." And so he said, "I am just through wasting my time that ought to be used on other things." Now he says, "If he calls and you want to talk to him and you can lead him to conversion," he said, "I'll write the paper for your crown and glory myself." Now, there is a sense, you see, where you come to that with people. You have to be slow in knowing it, but there is a sense when you come to that with people. But anything contrary to the name of God, you don't have to wonder about it. It becomes an unprofitable question. The third of these problems is what I refer to simply as worldly practice. And there's a lot about this in Timothy. By worldly practice, we mean the conformity of ourself to that which is taught us by a system which is against God. That's what's known as intentionally trying to slow down, folks, at which I don't have great success. But worldly practice, intentionally taught us by that which is contrary to God, by the system about us. And so the apostle tells Timothy several times, although I think maybe you can look at this one in 2 Timothy 2:22, and that will be adequate for the moment. But several times he tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. In 1 Timothy 6:11 and 14, he tells him to flee the ambition and the desires of this world. But he makes that emphasis to Timothy repeatedly. Get away from those things which are only your own selfish interests. Get away from that which the world uses to entice you and to lead you to do wrong. Flee those things, he says. Flee them. Now, these are the three areas that I suggest Paul says to Timothy with regard to the matter of iniquity. Our overall point is a conscious turning from sin. And we have looked only at one thing, the problems. And the problems in iniquity are threefold. False teachers in a really big sense, false teachers, unprofitable discussions, and worldly practice. False teachers, profane talk, and worldly practice. Those who deny the doctrine of Christ, that which is contrary to his name, and that which follows the system and principle of the world. Paul says to Timothy, walk away from it. Let everybody that names the name of Christ depart from it. Not to save himself, that's done by trusting in his shed blood, but for testimony and life, let him walk away from it. Now, I suggest to you, if you go back to Colossians 3 or Ephesians 4, you will see almost the same kind of development. You'll see it in every epistle in the New Testament longer than one chapter, that those who name the name of Christ should be careful to manifest that by moving away from that which is contrary to him. So we've looked at the problems. The second thing I will note with you rather quickly are the principles that apply to those problems. I will note them rather quickly. The principles that apply to those problems. When it comes to false teachers, the emphasis is no fellowship. When it comes to false teachers, the emphasis is no fellowship. You don't have to move to Boca Raton or to another state or build a cabin at Greenwood Hills. But the emphasis is that you have no fellowship. Fellowship means no common cause. I used to crudely say that fellowship was two men in a boat rowing. And a fellow said to me once, he said, that's not fellowship unless they're rowing the same direction at the same stroke. And so after a while, every definition gets harder and harder. But no common cause with false teachers. 1 Timothy 6:5, the apostle says, from all those withdraw yourself. All those withdraw yourself. And the emphasis of 2 Timothy 2:21 is to back away from them. Now, I have had to study under false teachers. I've had to sit in the classes where men who made all these mistakes were the professors, and where you were the simple and happy student or unhappy student. Studying under them is rather different than fellowship. Studying under them, you're trying to learn one or two things, and oftentimes, in particular one class I had, the teacher used to say that only the weak would adopt his views anyway. But whatever the case is, that's a little different. If you run a grocery store and you have to sell them milk, that is a little different too. But if you have to get together in gospel work with them, then that becomes fellowship. In our area, there is an unbelievable amount of compromise along that line today because a lot of brethren are very naive. They think that anybody who uses the name Jesus Christ really means it sincerely. But I have hobnobbed around these ecumenical theologians and unbelievers who, when they're talking about Jesus Christ or talking about a man, they're not even sure if he lived or not. But they're absolutely positive he didn't rise from the dead, and they are absolutely guaranteed that he didn't die for you. A lot of those guys work with programs like T73, incidentally, and work hard with them. Now, in your area, it may be different. I only know one part of the world, and I don't know it real well, but a lot of them do. And a fellow said to me, well, it seems that they're preaching the gospel. Brother, if a man doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, no matter what kind of language he uses, he's not preaching the gospel. No matter what he uses, he's not preaching the gospel. The concept is no fellowship. You may know them, you may have to study with them, you may have to work with them, you may have one of them operating on you when you're sick. The concept, however, is no common cause. And Paul emphasizes that to Timothy with great forcefulness. Now, when it comes down to the matter, of unprofitable discussions, the rule of the apostle, I think, is summarized either in 2 Timothy 2:23 or in 1 Timothy 6:20. When it comes down to the matter of unprofitable discussions, the principle is no participation. Now, as I said a moment ago, sometimes it's a little hard to tell what's profitable at first glance. But when it comes to unprofitable and profane discussions, no participation. No participation. I can't speak for everybody and how everyone feels on these things, you know, but in my own life, I've often been caught in that situation, especially with people like Russellites, Jehovah's Witnesses. I personally am willing to tell anybody how to be saved, but I don't want to have to sit down and argue with an unbeliever for 3 hours over the persons in the Godhead. In my life, it has been a great waste of time, and I would like to say I've done a lot of it. I wish I had that time back to put on other projects. Well, it might be different for you. I'm not making rules for you. But those discussions which become profane because they are contrary to his name, the principle is no participation in them. I had a funny thing happen one time at Pennsylvania when I was taking classes in the summer. We all got to class, and the members of the class had apparently had one of these mornings like Brother Richard had this morning. And when I got there a couple of minutes late, they were all complaining about their husbands and wives. There were only 13 in the class, and they sat around the room. And so this fellow had just started a big complaint how ill his wife treated him, and the next woman, what a wretch she had married, and the next woman, what a beast she had to live with day by day. And then there was a large lady, very intelligent woman, of another racial factor sitting there, and she said that she didn't feel like they did. She said, I'm married in the Lord, and she said, my husband is a fine man, and I thank God for him. Well, that almost stopped the discussion, but the fellow next to her picked it up, you know, he wasn't going to let it die, and he went back into what an awful wife he had, and they came around, I was about the 13th one sitting at the end, about the 13th one, and so I said, well, I said, I feel very much like Mrs. Whatchamacaller, except in this case it's my wife, of course, and I said, I'm thankful, and so forth. And the professor looked, and he said, oh, he said, you're married, maybe, you're married, the two of you are married, maybe, he said, with real emphasis, real mocking sense, you see, real mocking sense. So we all kind of chuckled together, but here's a funny thing. to enter into that which is profane just to go along with the crowd makes you profane. It can't help it. Now, it may be in a greater or limited degree, but it can't help it. So the rule is, the principle is no participation. And in worldly practice, the principle based on 1 Timothy 6:11 or 2 Timothy 2:22, in worldly practice, the concept is no involvement. Now, look, friends, we don't preach perfection in the flesh because we all blunder. But the idea is no participation knowledgeably and no involvement knowledgeably. You may get trapped and you can confess your sins and problems and ask for the grace to be restored and to live obediently, as our brother said this morning. You may do that, but no going knowledgeably or practicably. And so the concept with worldly practice is no involvement. Flee youthful lusts. The writer tells us what to flee and what to follow. I'm sorry that I can only point out the flee, but he says what to flee and he tells us what to follow. But the thing that he says is flee, and he means get away and get away fast. We are told the same thing at the end of Romans 12, to avoid the contamination of error. We may overcome it with good, but to avoid the contamination of error. And in 1 Peter 2, we're told rather emphatically to avoid all that that renders us less spiritual persons. The thing that I'm emphasizing, you see, is a conscious departure from sin. Oh, I had a great example of it when I was in the service, although my great examples don't always appeal to the masses. But I came back late one night. I was down here at Camp Gordon. I've been with the same company 3 months. I had a big Bible. I read it at my bunk every night. I didn't kneel to pray, but I sat on the edge of it and prayed. A couple of us used to meet together, went to prayer meetings, went to chaplain's talks, went to Sunday services. They surely should have known I was a very religious fella. But I came back late one Sunday night, and a bunch of guys were rolling dice. There was $2,200 on the floor, and they would bounce them back, and one fellow would scream ecstatically and grab the money and jump up in the air, and then he would roll them again, and he would throw the money down and weep and sigh. I stood there and watched them. I mean, you can't help it. One fellow suddenly began to beat his head on the wall, and he just rolled the wrong combination. And I stood there, and you know, you stand and you watch. And there was a day when I did tiny things like that. You stand and you watch, you get closer and closer and closer. After a while, you begin calling numbers without, you're not very careful. You begin calling numbers. Well, I watched until they were kicking around about $2,800, and then at that time, I went back into my bunk. I couldn't take the pressure any longer, went back to my bunk, and went to bed. But you know, the funny thing was that the next night, some boys decided they'd get at it again. I came in from the signal school, and a fellow come up to me, and he said, "We got four fellows ready to throw the dice." He said, "Come on down and get with us." Now, you'd think after 3 months of solid Christian testimony, they wouldn't have thought I was going to go down there and gamble away my ties, would you? Come down and get... Well, I said, Charlie, "Well," he said, "weren't you in the game last night?" And I said, "No." "Well," he said, "you look like you're in the game last night." Now, see, you don't preach your personal experiences, but for me, I made a rule not, you know, to be involved if I could help it. I mean, I could have walked by and said something smilingly like, "Who's winning?" and passed on, and nobody would have wondered. Or I could have stopped and given them a sermon on the evils of gambling and drinking right on the spot. But you can actually incidentally involve yourself in worldly practice and really hit your testimony a great big blow in the head. You can do it quick-like. So we don't really preach a legalistic salvation or sanctification, but we preach the concept that Paul said to Timothy, "Let everybody that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So far I have sketched for you the problems of teachers and profitless conversations and worldly practices and the principles of no fellowship, no participation, no involvement. The last thing that I will say very quickly. What then action should we take? The problems, the principles, the action. What action should we take? The action. A conscious turning away from sin. A conscious turning away from sin. And I don't care what the level of iniquity is, when it is knowledgeable to us, a conscious turning away. Now, as I said about 8 times, we don't preach perfection in the flesh. And I have several times turned away from a thing and found that the next day I was looking at it again. Frankly, I think it's a sin for a father to come home grouchy at night and growl at everybody. I think that's known as provoking your children to wrath. And if you're a grouchy father, you're asking for a lot of trouble years later. So you can be tired, but try to be pleasantly tired. So every now and then I come home from not having been appreciated as I should have been by my students, and I feel a big grouch coming on before I get there. And I basically am a cheerful fellow, big grouch. And of course, when you get home, there's always, in those conditions, always something to provoke you. Bicycle in the driveway, newspaper in the rain, dog not watered, there's always something to provoke you. Always something. And it's just awfully easy to come in the house, and begin a big growl. Now, what that does in my family is it provokes everybody else to a big growl. And soon, we're like a bunch of cats. Well, I sense that a father ought to turn away from attitudes like that. And so I often pray on the way home. I often say, Lord, let me not be a grouch. But you have to turn away from it consciously, brethren. It is not likely to happen by accident. Now, that's a little thing, but there are things larger than that. I was struck by this film last night when the fellow had this $4,000 excess sum. Those of you who missed the film missed a kind of an interesting thing. And when he spent so many weeks just to purge his conscience by making sure that it was all paid back correctly. The thrust being that he walked away from that which was iniquitous or guilty. The problems are threefold. The principles are threefold. What is the action? The action is a conscious turning from sin. Not so that you can feel a lot holier than the other guy, not so that you can think you're better than somebody else, and not so you can go around and rewrite somebody else's life, but so that when you name the name of the Lord, you will name it with assurance and with conviction and with integrity. You can say, the Lord knows me, and I'm thankful, Lord, that I know you. The first foundation is a personal and practical knowledge of salvation. The second one is a conscious turning from sin. And as we put them together, we learn more and more what it is to stand in grace and to grow in grace. Now, folks, you can never turn away from something that you haven't been delivered from. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ with your soul, the only place you can turn is to the cross and be saved. But if you are born again with me, you see, with me, a conscious turning away from that which is contrary to his name needs to be a daily practice. A lot of television programs, you suddenly discover that they're better turned off and never turned on. A lot of programs on the radio, better not listen to. A lot of people who you fellowship with otherwise, you just have to watch that sort of thing very carefully. A lot of discussion has to be watched in a very earnest manner. And you don't go around making a bunch of rules and posting on the wall of the assembly, but rather you say, Lord Jesus, let me walk away from that which is iniquity. Let me take a separate stand. A man who directs a party at the entering of our students every year in fall has one of these games. He gets a couple of hundred people in the room, and he says, everybody who believes that Paris, France is south of New York City, walks at that end of the room. And all the people who believe it's north walk to this end of the room. Well, you always find lots that don't want to walk anywhere until they see what the answer is, and then they kind of flip back and forth. But every now and then, you will see one person who really knows something to be true that nobody else does. And they've got to walk off alone to be right. That's what I have to do, too. You also. We know him. Do we? Then let us walk away from that which is contrary to his name. Not by some big fleshly exercise, but by obedience to the sovereign word of God and the commission of truth, and by trust and yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. The Lord knows them that are his. Let everyone that names his name depart from iniquity. It's always possible a message like this to get things not totally clear, so if anything isn't clear enough, I'll be glad to talk with you about it later. But to me, it is a giant foundation to living. I'm going to ask you to join me in a closing prayer. We're thankful tonight, blessed Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, a saving grace. We thank you for it. How much we love him and appreciate his goodness to us, we could hardly say, but we do. And it's in a sense of knowing how he lived and how he walked that we would like our lives to be patterned knowing and honoring him. Bless us that way, we pray. And help those of us who know his name to rejoice and to live in the security that that name brings to us and honor that name in obedience to the commission of God. So bless us tonight, we pray. Help these things to sink into my mind for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.